Let me just begin this morning even with some possibilities for our talking a bit. There were two things that I just sort of hurried over yesterday and that maybe we want to spend a little bit of time talking about this morning. I'm going to skip Wednesday's session on your outlines. And does anyone need some? We have a few left, and I want to get rid of them all before the week is over. Over there, please. And here, too. Okay, we're down to the last one. Good. One of the things that I took up yesterday was the cursing of the fig tree, and I introduced that with some reading from Hunter's little running commentary on Mark's gospel, in which he says, the cursing of the fig tree story as Mark tells it probably didn't happen, but rather Luke's version of it is that the using of the fig tree as a parable for God's doing to Israel. I mentioned at the time that there were probably two incidents in the Gospels that I, at least, wasn't willing to say happened more or less as the Gospels tell us. One is the finding of the coin in the fish's mouth, and the other is the cursing of the fig tree. Does anybody want to talk about that at all this morning, about the possibility that maybe there are in the Gospels some things that didn't happen exactly as we have them in the Gospels? I
missed that. So I'm curious about the fish and the coin. The coin and the fish's mouth.
That's not in Mark's gospel, but that's the other story in the gospels that I wanted to say may not have happened exactly as we have it.
Could you give your reason for thinking that?
Yes. I started at the beginning of this whole discussion of Mark's gospel to say that behind the gospels as we have them today lie many stories. The Christian community simply told its gospel in terms of stories about Jesus. And what we have in the four gospels are the putting together of these stories. I think Mark's is probably the earliest attempt to simply put together all of these stories. And Matthew and Luke borrow almost everything, or take almost everything in their Gospels from Mark, take almost everything in Mark's Gospel and include it in their Gospels. The four Gospels that we have represent a selection from among the stories of Jesus that were circulating. And there are several large volumes edited by a man named Edgar Hennecke, who collected all of the stories of Jesus that didn't make it into our current Gospels. And many of these stories present Jesus as a kind of magician, as someone who was able to dazzle people with magical things. One of the stories that I particularly remember that didn't make it into the current Gospels that we have is the story in which Jesus, as a boy, takes some clay and fashions them into birds and blows on them and they fly away. They take life and they fly away. These two stories, the story of the cursing of the fig tree, you know, in which Jesus sees a fig tree that is not bearing fruit even though it's 2 or 3 months early, and simply says, I curse you, and they come back the next day and the fig tree is withered. That kind of a story is like the bird-making story that didn't get taken up into the church's canonical gospels. And I think the coin in the fish's mouth is sort of like that too. They don't have money to pay taxes, so Jesus says there in that fish, go catch a fish, and in the fish you'll find a coin. I think that seems to make of Jesus a kind of magical person that is not consistent with the character of the other stories that he does. It it's inconsistent with the person, not with the deeds. And that would be, I think, the reason why I would at least want to be open to the possibility that there was a historical basis, but the basis probably was a withered fig tree about which Jesus tells a parable, because that's the way Luke has it in what I think is his version of the same incident.
But you have to then also say that the walking on the water, which is a kind of a magical act too, is probably belongs in the same category.
Where do you stop? I know the good. That is the question. I suppose I would want to say that the good news, the gospel, which the New Testament proclaims, the radically new event that takes place in Jesus, is the kind of good news in which Jesus presents himself as the bringer of the redemptive reign of God, the one who is, by his own life and activity and death on the cross, ushering in the redemptive presence and reign of God in the world. He presents himself, therefore, as one, first of all, utterly and unconditionally committed to us, that is, as the one who is forgiver, healer, restorer, redeemer. And the stories of his healings and raisings and feedings and storm stillings are part of that way of being, forgiver, unconditionally committed to us, redeemer, so that I see them as part of, or I experience them, I trust them as part of that presence and witness of God, the healer and the redeemer among us. Even the walking on water, therefore, in which Peter is invited to participate in that, is not some way in which God, the Redeemer, does violence to our world or violence to anything except that which is sinful and demonic and evil in the world. And I think that's the point at which I would want to say many of these stories are consistent with what Jesus claims to be and consistent with his own proclamation of himself as God the Redeemer. The cursing of the fig tree does not seem to be consistent with that, and therefore I would be willing to say it doesn't seem to fit. It's there in the canon, and it's going to continue to be there no matter what I might think about it. Phyllis?
I was just looking through 13, which we won't have time to talk about, and that's the parallel of Israel and the fig tree. And I mean, it's included in those last time's words. But I have great sympathy for the people of Israel at the time Christ walked on earth, because it was a very, until Pentecost, it was a very confusing message for them.
Mm-hmm.
And it would be, it makes me doubly sorry to see the fig tree cursed before its season.
Is it possible we don't grasp the significance or the correlation between the story and the message of Christ?
That's possible.
That we aren't ready, we ourselves can't see it.
First of all, it is quite possible that there are stories included in the canonical Gospels, the original setting of which, or the original intention of which, we do not now possess. And therefore, some of these are perhaps difficult for us to understand. Hunter's solution to this problem is to say that Luke's way of telling the story of the withered fig tree, or Luke's way of telling how Jesus uses a withered fig tree as a parable for the way in which Israel receives him, seems to provide Hunter with what he calls the original historical base for the story. what we are aware of already in the Gospels themselves is that these stories were told in differing contexts and that they undergo changes in detail as they are told in differing contexts. A good example of this is the stilling of the storm story, where we see both Matthew and Mark telling the story. The earlier version of it is quite simply a kind of natural event. The storm arises, Jesus is sleeping, the disciples are terrified, they wake him, he stills the storm, and the boat sails on. In Matthew's gospel, that stilling of the storm story now is set into a different context. Same incident, but set into a different context. It is set in Matthew's gospel into the context of discipleship. He has just called Matthew to follow him. And then he gets into the boat and the disciples follow him into the boat. And when they awaken him, he gives them a little sermon before he stills the storm. And it seems to be evident in the slight shift in detail that Matthew is now telling the parable as a way of saying there will be storms for those who follow Jesus, but if we mistrust him in the midst of these storms, in these persecutions and trials, then he will say to us, "Oh, you people of little faith," and still the storm, and we will praise him. So that what started out to be a simple incident in Mark's gospel with no overtones of discipleship becomes in Matthew's gospel an incident illustrative of the way in which Jesus is able to care for the church in the midst of the storms of persecution and temptation. So we see these kinds of shifts already taking place, and it is quite possible that something like this happens to an original parable which uses a withered fig tree now becoming a cursing of the fig tree. And we may not know.
What
Norman?
About the Gadarene swine?
What?
Hadn't Jesus ought not to have done that?
Did he?
It's under the category of the criteria which you have used to exclude the other two.
Did he? What he did was to cast the demons out of the man who was possessed of demons, and that the demons then become destructive of swine seems to me not to be saying that Jesus does something to the swine. I mean, I'm perfectly prepared to think in terms of demonic destructiveness in the world. Well, all right. Does anyone want to pursue this further? I want to make clear, I'm only trying to say what I think at this point. I'm not trying to say, let us redo the New Testament, let us excise things from the canon, and there may be at some point other wisdom, different light. I just wanted to make sure that you understand this to be a personal opinion and a personal response, and not to say, this is the Word of God for us. The other thing that we didn't have much time to talk about yesterday was the Great Commandment section. And I'd just like to turn to that briefly. It's part of the questions that lead up to the Messianic question. Verse 28 of chapter 12. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the first of all?" One might indeed ask, why is that a part of the way in which he was being tested? The answer, I think, lies partly in the Jewish tradition. There were many commandments in that tradition. And if all of them come from God, then how can any one of them be regarded as the greatest? That was one of the horns of the dilemma. The other horn was that there was much disputing among the rabbis and their disciples as to which of the commandments are the greatest. Jesus plunges in and answers in terms of the old of the scriptures that were already available to them, and his summary goes to the very heart of that tradition. He says, the first is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. It would seem to us, I think, let me just comment on this briefly, it would seem to us that the essence of religion would be the golden rule, to love your neighbor as yourself. And if only we all did this, we frequently think, then everything would be fine. All we have to do is love our neighbor as ourselves. But the problem is that we may not really even love ourselves. It seems on the surface, again, as if that's the one thing that we really know how to do. We really know how to take care of ourselves. We always look out for number one. Do others before they do you, is the rule by which we seem to live. And therefore, if only we were able to extend our concern for ourselves to others, then the world would be saved. But I keep running into people who at least say to us that we do not even love ourselves as we ought. Some examples. When we have a great deal of freedom, what kind of exercise of that freedom takes place? What do we reveal when we have much leisure time? How do we use our leisure time? We have freedom of choice in television programming. What the television programmers do then is to try to discover how they can capture the most viewers. And the way they can capture most viewers is with Laverne and Shirley. The way they can capture most viewers is with football on Sunday afternoons in the fall season. We might really ask ourselves whether this is a demonstration of the fact that we really do love ourselves, that we really are able to cultivate the highest gifts that are given to the human community. Columbus, Ohio is a metropolitan area of nearly 1 million people. And on Saturday afternoons in the fall, at least for 5 Saturdays of the year, it is impossible nearly to drive in Columbus because 85 to 87 to 88,000 people jam the stadium on the Olentangy, where Woody Hayes puts on his Saturday afternoon spectaculars. The Columbus Symphony, on the other hand, struggles from one year to the next just to be able to keep its budget going. And we obviously have lots of freedom. Nobody forces us to go and hear symphonies or to go and hear good jazz concerts. What do we reveal with our freedom? What kinds of values do we expose in the realm of freedom of choice with regard to our entertainment? Do we really care for ourselves? Do we really cultivate the good things? My doctor says that it would be far better if I played some touch football rather than sitting in front of the television set watching a football game on Sunday afternoon. We don't care for our own bodies as we ought to. We don't eat properly. We don't exercise properly. We really do not care for ourselves. Our politics don't really indicate that we know what is in our own best long-range interest. That's why our politicians know that all they have to do is do enough things to get reelected in the next 2 years. And it's very difficult for us to make difficult choices that are probably in our own long-range best interests. We simply do not do that. Hence, the rule which says love others as you love yourself presupposes that we can even be trusted with our own selves. Hence, Jesus going to the first commandment, to love God above all else, is a way of saying that the only valid way for us to love everything else appropriately, including ourselves, is to love God with our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole soul, and our whole strength. But that is precisely what we do not do. And therefore, because we do not love God above all things, everything else is out of synchronization. We do not love the self. We cannot be trusted with the world, with the natural world, with the world of our fellow human beings. What is needed, therefore, and this is, I think, implicit in everything that Mark is saying, what is needed is something radically new, not just a summary of the Torah, not just the teaching that we ought to love God above all else, but that radical act of God in which he offers himself to us in a way that makes it possible for us to trust him. That's what the Christian good news is about, that where it is impossible for us, or where we are incapable of loving God above all else and therefore loving self and the rest of the created world as it ought to be loved appropriately, where that is impossible, God has come as the one who makes himself utterly vulnerable, as the one who makes atonement so that we can once again trust him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thus be free for ourselves, free to love ourselves appropriately, and then free to be for the world appropriately. Jesus' summary, therefore, of the Torah points once again to the fact that the Torah itself is not finally redemptive, but God's own giving of himself is the redemptive action. Well, let me use that now as an introduction to part B, Thursday on your outline, going to the cross. Let's turn to Mark 14. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and to kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be a tumult among the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at table, a woman came in with an alabaster jar of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the jar and poured it over his head. But there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment thus wasted? For this ointment might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they reproached her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you will, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burying. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Luke tells this story in the 7th chapter in connection with forgiveness. She loved much because she has been forgiven much. John tells this story in the house of Mary and Martha, and Mary is the one who performs the act. The main point in Mark's gospel, it seems to me, is Jesus' word of praise for this woman, for her insight into what is actually taking place. The two things are combined once again, and this is the theme of Mark's proclamation of Jesus as the suffering and crucified Messiah. The breaking of a jar of ointment was done at a burial. It was after you had poured the ointment on the body, then you broke the container and placed it with the body. And so the significant thing here, the two significant things are the anointing and the breaking. And what is being brought together is, again, the tradition of Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one, that's what Messiah means, and the tradition of the suffering and killed, executed servant. The Messiah, the anointed one, is the one who is to be executed. Jesus is saying that is the good news. Wherever the good news is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her, because here again we have the bringing together, the dramatic bringing together of these two streams of tradition out of the scriptures of Israel, the anointed king, the royal one, and the executed one. So when we proclaim Jesus as the Messiah who is executed, as the Messiah who suffers, as the Messiah who is crucified, as the Messiah who is the ransom for the world, we will be bringing together exactly what this woman has done, anointing and burial. Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. Why Judas does this and what exactly the betrayal consists of, Mark does not say. None of the Gospels say. There is some indication in John's Gospel that Judas does this because he wants to enrich himself. Other theories are that Judas wanted Jesus to do some dramatic act of power, that perhaps Judas was a zealot and wanted some kind of revolution to begin. And he thought if he forced Jesus into a position where he had to display his power, that the kingdom would be ushered in, the messianic age would begin. We have no evidence of that. It's possible that Judas was also disappointed in what Jesus was saying to the disciples. There is every evidence in 8, 9, and 10, chapters 8, 9, and 10 of Mark's Gospel, that the disciples did not want to hear of a crucified Messiah. And it may be, as some commentators suggest, that Judas was sort of bailing out and turning court's evidence, state's evidence, in time to escape the debacle that Jesus was predicting. We can't say. What may be more evident is the form of the betrayal. Most people think now that Judas was betraying the place where Jesus could be quietly arrested without causing any tumult, and was waiting for his opportunity to do that. Meanwhile, Mark goes on. On the first day of the unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the householder, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I am to eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were at table eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread in the same dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Part of the problem that we confront here is the question of chronology. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I think we should at least be aware of it. It's the distinction between the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke on the one hand, and John's Gospel on the other. The way John describes the events of this week, all of them are agreed that Jesus was crucified on a Friday during the day, that he died on Friday afternoon before Friday evening, before Friday sundown. But John seems to imply that Jesus was executed at about the same time, that he was crucified at about the same time that the lambs were being slaughtered for the Passover meal, so that the Passover meal was actually taking place before the evening after Jesus' death, in which case then Jesus and his disciples were not eating a Passover meal or were anticipating the Passover by a day. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, on the other hand, seem to imply that Jesus was executed on the day of the Passover because of the fact that Jesus eats a Passover meal with his disciples. This has sometimes caused some people to say that John's chronology is the correct one, and therefore the last meal of Jesus with his disciples was not a Passover meal at all, but some other kind of meal that was transformed into what eventually became the church's Lord's Supper. I don't know how to resolve this problem. There is some evidence now that one could eat the Passover meal on several different nights. But most scholars now seem to think that Jesus really did take a Passover meal, that he ate a Passover meal with his disciples on the evening before his execution, and that it was the Passover meal which was interpreted or reinterpreted by Jesus.
I've heard it explained that there were two different calendars in use, and that John used the one calendar and the other used the other. What about that theory?
It's a possibility, but it does not allow for the fact that they really have the incident occurring then on different days. We're simply stuck with a problem that has never been, I think, satisfactorily resolved. I don't know what to say. The real question is that John clearly seems to say Jesus was killed at the time that the Passover lambs were killed. And the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, seem to say Jesus was killed after the Passover lambs had been killed, that is, on the day of the Passover itself. It seems more likely that John may have the correct chronology. It also seems very likely that Jesus did indeed eat a Passover with his disciples, and that it was that Passover that is now the object of what we are about to read. Needed for the Passover was a lamb, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, a sauce, wine, and they probably did not sit around a table the way Da Vinci's Last Supper has it, and the way we frequently see it in altars and paintings. They probably reclined on cushions and sat around low tables, maybe even the way Japanese do today. But at any rate, that's the setting. And as they were eating, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." We have two traditions of these words. Paul's is one tradition from 1 Corinthians 11, and Marx is another tradition. Do you notice anything that's missing here from Marx's tradition that you remember from our own celebrations of the Lord's Supper or from 1 Corinthians 11? Anything that seems missing to you? Do this in remembrance. The command to repeat is not here in this tradition. Anything else? Take this is my body and then given for you this is my body given for you. That's missing, yes. And although Mark has a version of the poured out for many in connection with the cup. In Luke's gospel, there's even some textual problems. We have the cup word before we have the bread word, and that probably so confused the copyists that they added another cup after the bread word, so that in Luke we have two cups, one of which is textually dubious. One of the strange things is that at this moment where we have what has become the central act which identifies Christians, you see, namely the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It's really our mark. It's the thing that we do that doesn't happen in non-Christian gatherings. It is that which identifies us as people who bear the name of Jesus. We don't have a single tradition of what he actually said. What were his actual words? You know, we have two traditions at least, Mark's and Paul's. There is similarity, but not exactly identity. Hermann Sasse, the great Lutheran scholar of the Lord's Supper, says that's one of the astonishing things. Here we sit with this central identifying characteristic of the Christian community, the Lord's Supper, and we don't have a single tradition about it. What is clear is that Jesus takes the bread of this meal and now identifies it as the body of his own sacrifice on the cross. And he takes the cup of the meal and identifies it as his blood. The tradition of interpreting bread and cup has been there from the scriptures of Israel. The cup and the bread, indeed the whole meal itself, is interpreted as the Exodus, as God's great redemptive event. Remember in the Transfiguration in Mark's Gospel, Jesus talks with Moses and Elijah about the Exodus that he is to accomplish in Jerusalem. And I said at that point that in the first Exodus, it is the firstborn of the Egyptians who bear the cost of the liberation. Here it is now the only begotten of the Father who bears the cost of the deliverance, the liberation. It is he who will be the sacrifice. And now he does an even more astonishing thing. He not only names the bread and names the cup as his sacrificial death on the cross, but he invites the disciples to eat and to drink. That is, to share in the sacrifice, and to share in it in every way in which that sharing becomes possible. First of all, to be part of God's redemption, to be the objects of God's redemption. The sacrifice is for them. He gives his life as a ransom for them. I'm sitting here looking at Norman and thinking of the eloquent statement of that last night in the Vespers. He is saying, this is for you. What I am about to do is for you. You are let in on that. They become the first participants. Someone has said the 12 sat there as representatives of the whole Christian community, experiencing for the first time the gift for you. But they are also let in on this in another way, as Paul points out. They become the body of Christ by sharing in the body of Christ. They are now the way in which the redemptive activity of God continues in the world. As often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. We are really saying, it has happened for us. When Bauermeisters were here, they did a Vespers saying, the party has already begun, the banquet has already begun. You are all invited. You are all to be a part of the party and the banquet. To be let in on Jesus is to become the people of the new kingdom, the body of Christ present in the world. It's an astonishing thing that happens here. One thing we are not given here, either here or in the Pauline text, are liturgical directions. When Paul wants to reform what's going on at Corinth, he simply recalls to them the story once again, when they had turned the meal into an orgy of selfish concern, where the affluent were not sharing with the poor. Paul says, that's not the Lord's Supper. Even though you may be having bread and cup, it's not the Lord's Supper. You might as well stay home and eat if that's what you're going to do. And then he tells them the story once again. At the basis of the meal, what marks them out as the people of God is that he gave himself, that he sacrificed himself, and therefore they are let in on that sacrifice and are freed for the sharing with one another, the giving to one another, the communicating with one another. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. Jesus said, truly I say to you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. He said vehemently, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. They all said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane. Luke, all the Gospels tell this in detail. And here the old temptation comes again. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Dad. It's the intimate form of address. Pop. All things are possible to thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. The old temptation to be Messiah without cross, to have salvation without atonement, to have forgiveness with no one taking the hurt of the sin into himself. But the temptation is overcome. He finds the disciples sleeping. He goes away and prays again. And again he comes and finds them sleeping. And he goes the third time and comes back to find them sleeping. Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I shall kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him safely away. And when he came, he went up to him and said, Master, and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they forsook him and fled. This is the arrest. The humiliation is going to be complete. I want to read you just a section from Solzhenitsyn's The Gulag Archipelago. I went to the library to get it this morning, discovered that it's filed under fiction. Solzhenitsyn is not writing fiction here. But this is what he has to say about the arrest. And I just read it, listen to this in terms of some of the humiliation. Universal innocence gave rise to the universal failure to act. Maybe they won't take you, Solzhenitsyn writes. Maybe it will all be over. A.I. Ladezhensky was the chief teacher in a school in remote Kologriv. In 1937, a peasant approached him in an open market and passed him a message from a third person. Alexander Ivanich, get out of town, you are on the list. But he stayed. After all, the whole school rests on my shoulders, and their own children are pupils here. How can they arrest me? Several days later, he was arrested. Not everyone was so fortunate as to understand at the age of 14, as did Vanya Levitsky. Every honest man is sure to go to prison. Right now, my papa is serving time, and when I grow up, they'll put me in too. They put him in when he was 23. The majority sit quietly and dare to hope, since you aren't guilty, how can they arrest you? It's a mistake. They are already dragging you by the collar, and you still keep exclaiming, it's a mistake. They'll set things right and let me out. Others are being arrested en masse, and it's a bothersome fact. But in those other cases, there was always some dark area. Maybe he was actually guilty. But you are obviously innocent. And you still believe that the organs are humanly logical institution. They will set things straight. They will let you out. Why then should you run away? How can you resist? After all, you'll only make your situation worse. You will make it more difficult for them to sort out the mistake. It isn't just that you don't put up any resistance. You even walk down the stairs on tiptoe, as you are ordered to do, so your neighbors won't hear. At what point then should one resist? When one's belt is taken away, when one is ordered to face into a corner, when one crosses the threshold of one's home, an arrest consists of a series of incidental irrelevancies, of a multitude of things that do not matter, and there seems no point in arguing about any one of them individually, especially at a time when the thoughts of the person arrested are wrapped tightly around the big question, what for? And yet all these incidental irrelevancies taken together implacably constitute the arrest. Solzhenitsyn is talking about people who are not guilty of any crime. But I suppose my experience, at least, when the IRS, for example, says, come down, I want to audit your income tax, my thought is, what have they found out? because I suspect that all of us are have some point in our past, either with the IRS or with the police or with somebody that says, caught at last. But what if you are the one who really is absolutely innocent? What must it be like then? Solzhenitsyn, it seems to me, describes, at what point do you really stop the whole process? Jesus makes himself available. He is vulnerable. You do not take my life, he says. I lay it down. Well, we'll talk about the trial and the execution tomorrow.